15 to 29. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, as it is in this case, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if an inheritance depends on a law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why, then, was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom a promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under our guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'll now pass over to Reverend Ying for today's message.
Well, it's great to that we can all be on Zoom. As I said, it has been a long time coming. I have enjoyed our physical meetings, and it is strange and awkward to get back onto Zoom. And a special welcome to those who are here for the first time. It is unfortunate that your introduction to CCC is on Zoom, because I think it would have been better, obviously, if you came to CCC and were able to meet the community physically and then join us for lunch afterwards, which I would say is often a very special time, because that's the time when you really get to meet everyone and to really have those sort of sideline chats that really make a difference to building a community. Nevertheless, it is what it is. So I want to thank you for being part of Zoom, and welcome again for those who are new here. For those who are new here for the very first time, and just a reminder to all of us, make sure our screen is sharing. Right, I'm sharing the screen now, right. Just to let you know that we're going through a series of sermons on a letter to the Galatian church. Now, just to let you know, the Galatian church was a Christian church. And it was a Christian church in the first century that was having some major problems, and the biggest major problems that they were losing sight of the big picture, losing sight. Now, there are different reasons we can lose sight of the big picture. One reason is because we become disheartened. Now, if you are new here or new to the Bible, there is a letter known as the letter to Hebrews. It was written to a Jewish Christians, and they would lose sight of the big picture because they were disheartened. But this letter is a different one. This church was different because they were losing sight, because they were being conned into another sort of message. And Paul, who wrote this letter, who was a first century missionary, who was involved in planting the church, he is quite furious. He had spent a lot of time helping them understand what the big picture is, and now they were ditching it for some other dodgy message. So Paul is who writes his letters pretty furiously angry with these guys, really angry. Many of his other letters that you read in the New Testament of the Bible, are filled with words of thanksgiving and praise, you'll find very little, if none, in this particular letter. He's pretty angry. And he wants to take them back to what the big picture is all about, and that is it's grace or nothing. That is, the Christian message is about grace. It's all about God's goodness, all about God's mercy, God's generosity, God's promise, and there's nothing we need to do. And he wants to take them back to the big picture. Again, let me rehearse for you once again what's been going on. Again, to help those, to remind those who have been coming. And for those who are new, we've looked at the first chapter. And in the first chapter, Paul highlights the fact that his authority is legit. He's legit in terms of who he is, what he stands for, and his message is legit. It wasn't something he made up. It was actually given to him directly by God. In the history of the Christian church, this guy, Paul, has been questioned, his message being questioned, but Paul reinforces, no, I'm legit. I have direct authority from God, and my message is legit because it comes straight from God. In chapter 2, he reminds them that it's all grace and nothing, okay? And chapter 3, he reminds them that we're not only saved by grace, we live by grace. And what he does is to remind them to cast their minds back to their own personal experience, back to the history of the Old Testament, and also back to Jesus' cross. So that's the sort of ground that we have covered. If you're new here, just to bring you up to speed, and if you've been coming, just to remind you. But I want to begin by looking at this question here today. I am a disappointment to everyone, or that's how, I don't know if you ever felt like that, but I have struggled with that issue for most of my life. Because, you know, I often compare, whether I like it or not, I have this danger of constantly comparing myself to others. I see others who are smarter than me, better preachers than me, and more gifted to me. And I also see others who are more godly and more holier than I am. And so there's always this feeling that I don't know whether you struggle with it, but I know for myself, I struggle with it's this constant inner turmoil of feeling like a disappointment, not only to myself, but to everyone else. And so how do we deal with that sort of sense of disappointment? I don't know how you deal with it, but there's a couple of things that we try to do. One, we tend to pretend that we're okay. And so a lot of times we put up a show, and very similar to what we said last week, a lot of people pretend to be something they're not. Other people are constantly putting other people down, because in putting other people down, we put ourselves up. Other people want to change the terms and conditions, and therefore, you know, redefine what means success and redefine disappointment. But behind it all is this constant feeling that I'm a disappointment and I've got to address it. Oh, yeah, and others just trying to work hard. And so you see some people whose life is given to just constantly busyness, constantly pushing themselves, not because they love busyness, but because they want to make a name for themselves and want to address their sense of inferiority and of worthlessness and disappointment. This whole letter addresses this question, but more specifically, I want to say that this section also addresses that question. And so I want to look at, and so the whole thing that Paul has been saying is that you're not a disappointment to God, you're not a loser to God, you're actually a winner. You are loved and respected and valued because of his mercy and kindness. In other words, you don't need to do anything. Stop trying to be something you're not. Stop trying to pretend. Stop trying to reach certain gold standards and to be accepted by God and by other people, because you don't need to do that. You are accepted, fully forgiven. Well, that raises the big question in Paul's mind, who looks at this question. Where does the law fit in? Now, remember the issue and debate at the Christian and the church in Galatia was that if you want to be good enough, you got to prove yourself. And so the big question, well, and Paul says you don't need to do anything to prove yourself to God. God's accepted you. So where does all the law and the Ten Commandments, all these rituals, where do they all fit in? And that's the point that Paul now addresses. And there's four simple points that Paul wants to make. The first point, this: if a promise has been made, you can't change the terms and conditions of that promise. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Have a look at what Paul says in verse 15. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case, right? Now, that's pretty, what he says here is something which is common sense. You can see that. You see that in the first line? Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. In other words, this is something that we all know about. We all know about. That is to say, if you enter into a contract, these are the agreed terms and conditions, and then the other person can't suddenly change the terms and conditions willy-nilly. They can't add anything on extra that was not part of the contract, right? Now, if they did that, we basically say, you're cheating on me. You're lying. You're changing the terms and conditions. We know that that's not legit. That's not right. That's why we have contractual lawyers to make sure that the contract is clear and there's no loopholes. There's no way people can add anything on. We understand. We agreed. There's no going to be a change in things. You're not going to add anything on. Well, here's the thing. God says, I've made an unconditional promise to you guys. An unconditional promise. Now, what was happening? These Jewish leaders who were trying to change the story was actually telling people that you have to add extra things. And Paul was saying, no, you don't have to add anything else. All you do is have to trust me. The promise is unconditional. There's nothing you need to do to add to that promise. In fact, Paul emphasizes this point because what did he say? If you look at verse 17, the law was introduced 430 years later. And as we understand, it does not set aside the covenant, the contract, or the promise that has been established by God. And therefore, it doesn't nullify the promise. Now, that makes sense, right? What you change, if it's an unconditional promise, what you change cannot change it, right? Because it's been established, it's been ratified. In other words, as we know, a promise is a promise. So don't change it. If anyone changes that, we start to question their integrity. God has made a promise, and that promise is to bless his people without condition. There's no need for extra work, no need for extra laws. And that therefore addresses the sort of issue. That's the first point that Paul wants to say, because it addresses the issue that these dodgy teachers were coming in and trying to change the terms and conditions in which God would save his people. He said, I will save you by a promise, and that's it. But here's the second thing that Paul wants to say. The promise that was given was actually given to Jesus. It was actually given to Jesus. And you can see this again in the passage before us. Have a look what it says in verse 16. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who's Christ. Now, what's he saying there? If you read the Old Testament, you know about the promise which God made to Abraham, the promise of blessing, of fame, of power, and of land and prosperity. That was given to this ancient nomadic wanderer named Abraham. And God said, this promise through you, all the nations of the world were blessed. The promise was passed down to his son, first son Isaac. And then it was passed down to his son, Jacob. And we think, okay, fair enough. But this passage tells us that although it was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ultimate person it was made, the ultimate subject of the promise is actually Jesus. You see what it says there in verse 16? And to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. The promise and the plans and purposes of God are all focused on the person of Jesus. All focused on the person of Jesus. In other words, what's it saying? the Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, we need to get that right, because one thing that we want to do here at CCC is that, you know, we talk about establishing people. The key to establishing people is to read the Word of God, to read the Word of God. And what is the key to, and when, but when we come to read the Bible, one of the struggles that we have is reading the Old Testament. It's a real struggle, because when we read the New Testament, we can sort of get some sort of understanding of connections and relevance, but it's hard to read the Old Testament. It's thousands, it's separated by distance and time and culture. And we ask, well, what's it got to do with me? And that's because we're asking the wrong question. Because the Old Testament is not firstly about you, it's firstly about Jesus. And so the question you've got to ask is, what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? In fact, there's a very important passage here in the book of in the New Testament. This is what Jesus once said about himself as he was speaking about the religious leaders. You study the scriptures, which is the Old Testament. You study the scriptures diligently. And he's talking about to religious leaders, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see what Jesus is saying? He's confirming what Paul said. The Old Testament is firstly about Jesus. The promises of blessing and of prosperity is first given to Jesus. And therefore, if you want to read the Old Testament to make sense of it, the big question you've got to ask is, how does it fit into the person Jesus and to what he did, et cetera, et cetera. But that's an important thing we need to understand. It's all about Jesus. Well, my third point is simply this then. If it's about Jesus and the key to blessings through Jesus, then where does the law fit in, the Ten Commandments? Where does all these circumcision, food laws, temples, priests, animal sacrifice, where does it all fit in? And this is what the Bible says here. We read here in 3:19-20, right? Where does it fit in? We read then that the law was given. Why then was the law given all? It was added because of transgressions. And that was added because of sin. In other words, why was the law given? Like with any other law, it was given because of sin. Now, that makes sense, okay? You set laws because things are going wrong. But why was the law, what do we mean when it was given because of sin? Well, the first thing it can be said, I can tell you what it does not mean. What it does not mean. What does it not mean? The law was never given to change people and to save people. Let me say it again. The law, the commandments of God and all that follows were not given to change people or to save people. How about what it says here in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 20. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What is Paul saying here? If you could be changed by the law, and be saved by the law, then yes, that makes sense. But the truth of the matter is that the law cannot impart life. It cannot transform people. The law was never given. When it says it's given because of sin, it was not given to change or transform people. Now, this is an important thing, because you can extrapolate that sort of pattern to how we think about life and about religion generally. We know that there are a ton of religious beliefs all out there in the world. You have Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, et cetera, et cetera. And the one thing that they all have in common are their food laws, their prayers, their pilgrimages, their practices. We know of Hinduism, they want to cleanse themselves, they have your cleansing rituals. We have Buddhism, we have our food rituals, and we have our prayers in Islam, and all of them have one intention or one common function, and that is to change people, to save people, to change people and to save people. But if Paul's what Paul says is right, then they've completely misunderstood what the purpose of all these laws were given. They were never given to change and transform people because the law cannot do that. The law cannot do that. So in other words, well, so why was the law then given? Why was the law then given? If it cannot change and save, what was it? What was its function? And the answer is given in what Paul actually tells us. Have a look at verse 22. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. What's he saying there? The scripture there is reference to the law. That is to say, the law actually imprisons people. It doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring rehabilitation. What it does, it brings imprisonment. Well, have a look at verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up. So the law serves like a custodian, like a jailer. It locks us up. You see that in verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified. That is to say, the law is the good law brings bad news because it actually imprisons us. It serves as a jailer. Now, in what sense does it serve as a jailer? And I think it serves in imprisonment in three ways. Firstly, the law was intended not to transform and to save, but to be negative. It continues to tell us how bad we are. It tells us how bad we are. Now, if you want to understand the letter Galatians, another letter which is much longer, and Galatians is sort of like a summary of it, sort of, is a letter to the Romans. They were going through sort of similar problems, right? And they're asking the question of grace and law. Then in part of that letter, we read this. What then shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not know what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What does the law do there? It tells us that what we are doing is wrong. It's true, isn't it? In other words, you might do something and you think you're doing okay until someone tells you, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You're breaking the law. That was the purpose of the law. It tells us that how bad we are. It tells us that where we're breaking the law. It tells us that we're criminals. You know, that's why when you think about it, in our experience, we hate the law. Because the law always tells us what we are doing wrong. Which is why when you think about it, we often change the law to make us feel better about ourselves. We diminish the law to make us feel higher. Or we just get rid of it altogether. Now, that's why also when you think about it, we struggle to work with legalistic people because what is legalism about? Legalism is about setting standards, but you know that you can't meet it and they always tell you what you're doing wrong, where you fail, etc., etc. Oh, just a side note here. Have you ever noticed how people respond when you ever ask them the question, if you were to die tonight, would you be ready to meet your maker? And people say, well, I think I'm okay because I haven't lied, I haven't stealed, I've murdered, et cetera, et cetera. Now, what's interesting there is and you ask them, what about the rest of the laws? They scratch their head, they don't know. What are they doing? They're actually reducing the law to the ones that they think that they can keep and ignore everything else. They forget the first commandment, which is basically love only God and nothing else. Well, that's tough. And then they think, but the real killer is the last commandment, which is do not covet, which means don't even be greedy. Well, we all know how greedy we all are. Well, and when they see that, say, man, I'm in trouble. See, that's the whole idea of the law. It tells you how bad you are. And that's why we keep getting it wrong. If you think that the law is the way to save us, transform us, no. It tells you how bad you are. But here's the second thing. It tells us that we are in trouble. It tells us that we're in trouble. Well, let's have a look at Romans 3:19, back to the letter of Romans. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, two words there are important, silence and accountable. What does it mean to be silenced? How does the law silence us? Well, when you have people who brag about how good they are, and then you put the law in front of them and say, no, what you're doing is wrong, you know what that means? They can't say anything. People brag and say, look, I can get away with this. I'll get away with it. Then the law comes and sets the law and says, okay, I can't say anything about that. It kills any sense of arrogance and pride. You're silenced because now you know what you're doing is wrong. But the second word, held the world accountable to God. What's that mean? It means that we are now therefore formally declared as lawbreakers. Let me give you an example. After finishing engineering, I decided to upgrade to a higher career and I became a tax collector. And basically my job was PR, which basically means I rang people up and told them they had to pay up or I bankrupt them, okay? Public relations is what I like to call it. Other people call it debt collection, all right? It is what it is. I noticed that when I started in the tax office, the law, the book of the tax laws were that big, huge. By the time I finished, they almost basically doubled. And why is that? Because there were lots and lots of loopholes that people just basically get through and the government couldn't touch them. They couldn't come and couldn't keep them accountable. So what does the government have to do? They have to close up the loopholes and write extra laws. Not to say that it's not because, and why? To highlight for them that what you're doing is now not only morally wrong, but legally wrong. And therefore, you can be held accountable for it. That's what the law does. The law not only tells us how bad we are, it tells us that we are in trouble. But there's a third thing. It tells us that we need help. It tells us we need help. Have a look at this one. Notice what it says here about the law. It says a use by date. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgression. In other words, until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. That is, there's a use by date for the law. It had this sort of purpose until the goal is finished. Have a look at verse 22. So that what was promised being given through faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. See what it says? Scripture's locked up everything under the control so that, see, the purpose of Scripture or the law was so that when Christ would come, people might receive their blessings. How? Not through the law, but through faith in Christ. Have a look at another passage here. In verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, in other words, until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, and not again, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. What's it saying here? The law highlights how bad we are, how much trouble we're in, and how much help we need. Note that. The law tells us how bad we are, how much trouble we're in, and how much help we need. In other words, the law says, this is your problem. You need to go and see a doctor. Let me give an example. You know, this is an x-ray. You know what an x-ray is? A stethoscope. And you know what this sort of thing, it's a, I'm not what they call it. I'm not sure what they call it. I just found on Google, but I know just tells you the problem the machine sort of, right? Test it. These are diagnostic tools. These tools tell you how bad the problem is and how much trouble it's in. These tools will not solve your problem. They only tell you your problem, but doesn't solve your problem. Think, for example, right? You discover that you have gone to x-ray and you discover you have cancer. And then you say to the doctor, okay, so how many more x-rays do I need to get in order to get rid of my cancer? And the doctor looks at you with a glazed look and says, what are you talking about? I'm just telling you the problem. The x-ray is not going to solve it for you. It just tells you the problem. Or just think about a stethoscope. You get a stethoscope, you see there's a problem with your heart, and then you get the stethoscope, you try to work out, what do I do with it to fix my heart? And the doctor looks at you with a glazed look and says, you're an idiot. What do you do? These are diagnostic tools. So what do you need? What do they tell you need? They tell you you need to go and see a doctor. That's what you need. You need to see a doctor or you need to see a mechanic to fix the problem. What is the problem of the law? The law tells you how bad you are. It tells you that you're in trouble and tells you that you need help. And where's the help you find it? It is not in the law, because the law is a use-by date. It tells you you've got to run where? To the cross of Jesus. Because in the cross of Jesus, we learned last week that Christ died to rescue us. In other words, rescue us and transform us. Well, that comes back to our last point. Why do we turn to Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who can transform us, and Jesus is the one who actually can save us. Have a look at these passages here. You are all children of God through faith. Now, that's an astonishing thought. Because what were the false teachers trying to say to these Galatian Christians? If you want to belong to God, you got to do this, and do this. And Paul says, no, you are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's all. Trusting in Jesus and what he's done for you, his death and his resurrection, makes you automatically a child of God. Have a look at this passage here. For all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's an astonishing thought, because the law could never change you and save you. But if you have now put your faith in Jesus, you have something even greater. You have been clothed with the perfect righteousness. Your sins have been completely washed away through what Jesus done. Or take, for instance, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. That's an incredible thought. Why is that? Because again, the Jews were saying, you guys are on the outside because you don't do this, you don't do that. You guys are losers because you're not doing this. And Paul says, no. If you are belong to Jesus, if you know Jesus, you've been forgiven, then you are already in the club without having to do anything, because it's all been done through you by Jesus. All you need to do is trust in him. But here's the kicker. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Note the phrase there. If you belong to Christ, then all the blessings which God promised to give to Abraham and promised to give to Jesus now get passed on to you through Jesus. You see, here's the thing. We know that it's these days, it's not just what you know, but who you know that is the key to the future. Let me share with you, many years ago, I was in with my parents a holiday over in China. My dad got really sick. I had to fly to China to help my dad and my mum, who are alone and in a foreign country, but I couldn't speak the language. I had no connections, but I had a friend in CCC who had another friend in China who also knew the doctor, one of the head surgeons in the hospital. Because of that relationship, that head surgeon in the hospital was able to take care of my dad and with all this expenses and so on. Why? It's not because of not just what I knew, but who I knew. I had a connection to another connection who therefore that connection took care of because they knew me. You see, the key to the future is not just what you know, it's who you know. If you know Jesus, He will transform your life and he will rescue you. Like I said in the beginning, one of the struggles I have is feeling a disappointment to myself and to others. I'm not as good as others. I'm not as smart, I'm not as good looking, I'm not as gifted as so many people. And I constantly, I have to admit, I constantly struggle with a sense of disappointment. And what do you do with disappointment? You try to work harder, don't you? You try to go through different ways to deal with your disappointment. You try to go through, follow certain rituals. You try to do your religious things. But what does the Bible say? Your disappointment is dealt only with this, that in Jesus' death, you are not a loser, you're a winner. And the future is secured to you, not because you're so good at things. It's secured for you because of the death of Jesus. As far as Jesus is concerned, those who belong to him are winners. And as far as he is concerned, those who belong to him have the keys to eternal life. Do you know Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? If you do, you're not a loser, you're a winner. If you do, you're not your future is secure because of what Jesus has done for you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what Jesus has done for us, that he has transformed us by his death and that he's rescued us by his death. Amen. Over to Shireen to lead the singing.
Actually, over to me.
Oh, over to you, Frank.